Now let us read together the 46th Psalm. Psalm number 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth a chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now we turn to Psalm number 46. I think it would be true to say that the 46th Psalm vies with the 23rd and the 121st for the place of preeminence in the thought and experience of the faithful down the ages. This is a great psalm. And I think it would be true to say also that so often when we read it, we simply allow its savor to penetrate our deepest souls. And one is not at all sure whether at times this is not the best way to read it. All the same, it will always help, I think, to dig down into its specific meaning and message, and I'm sure that new enrichment will always result when we do that. Let me say this then of the teaching of the 46th Psalm at the outset. It is a psalm, it seems to me, which instructs us what to do in time of trouble. That is its message. And what it is we are to do in time of trouble will, I think, become clear as we seek to interpret its verses. It's usually an advantage and a source of illumination too, to be able to identify the circumstances in which the psalm was written. Now, some scholars maintain that it is impossible to gather from the psalm, or indeed in any other way, what historical situation it reflects. But other commentators, including Alexander McLaren, suggest two possible situations in Old Testament history, one or other of which supplies the historical basis of both this psalm and the next two. One possibility is the predicament that King Jehoshaphat found himself in when he was under attack by the people of Ammon and Moab. And you read that story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. And the other possibility is the defeat of Sennacherib of Assyria in the days of King Hezekiah, which is recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles 32, and also in Isaiah 37 and 38. And in support of this second suggestion, McLaren observes that the psalm has some remarkable parallels in its thinking with Isaiah the prophet, who was prophesying at the time Sennacherib came and besieged Jerusalem in, was it 701 BC? And you'll remember how Isaiah is the prophet who says, "The glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams." There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the people of God. That's perhaps one echo. And the phrase that is reiterated in the psalm, "The Lord of hosts is with us," echoes the word that Isaiah gave in the time of trouble in Jerusalem as a pledge of Jerusalem's deliverance and inviolability. Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now, whether, in fact, these are conclusive suggestions or not, and whether, in fact, this is the historical basis or not, it is certainly the kind of historical basis into which the psalm would very happily fit. Would you like to turn to Isaiah chapter 37 just for a moment to see the atmosphere of this time of crisis and trouble? Rabshakeh, the commander-in-chief of Sennacherib's forces, had been using insulting language in the siege of Jerusalem, and was trying by means of psychological warfare to demoralize the people of God. And in chapter 37 of Isaiah, this is the historical portion, which is just a transcript from 2 Kings, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of the king came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land." And of course that happened, but then he came back again, and the same situation obtained. They were back to square one. And in verse 21, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him." And Isaiah spoke the word of Sennacherib's ultimate condemnation and defeat. It goes on for many verses. Look at verse 33. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own name's sake, and for my servant David's sake." Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, notice that phrase particularly, we'll come back to it in a moment, early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Well, you can easily see that that kind of situation, whether that was the situation in which the psalm originally was spoken or not, it's the kind of situation that to which this psalm would certainly apply. And that's sufficient for our purpose. It gives a kind of background to work on. Now, the psalm consists of three well-defined stanzas, each ending with this mysterious word, Selah, about which the only thing that anybody can say with certainty is that nobody knows what it means. So I'll not try to waste time telling you what it does mean. Three well-defined stanzas, verses 1 to 3, ending with Selah, then 4 to 7, ending with this phrase, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." And then verses 8 to 11, ending again, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." The majority of scholars and commentators think that the phrase, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge," should also, in fact, appear at the end of stanza 3. And that it originally did do so. And this, of course, would certainly mean that the psalm was completely symmetrical, three, four-verse stanzas with this phrase at the end of each, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." However, that is as it may be. Now, let's think together about the psalm. The first stanza, verses 1 to 3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Well, now, the psalm begins with an affirmation of faith. God is our refuge and our strength. This is an affirmation of faith rather than a plain statement of fact. It is that too, of course. But the psalmist is making an affirmation of faith. And this is the first lesson of the psalm on what to do in time of trouble. It is to remind oneself in a conscious act and attitude of faith of our resources in God. And this we must do, however tremblingly and fearfully we do it. Hezekiah was in an awful state in Isaiah 37, but that's what he did. He spread this letter from Rabshakeh before the Lord and wept about it, but he was in that very act, affirming that his faith was in the God who was a refuge and strength. And because he did that, however tremblingly and fearfully, the assurance came through the word of the Lord. And that's what we must do, and that's the first lesson. There are various translations of the phrase, "a very present help in trouble." One commentator says, "a help in troubles fully proved." Well, that makes good sense. Another says, "a well-tried help in time of trouble, a help in troubles fully proved." McLaren translates it, "a help in troubles most readily to be found." I think that's a very helpful thought. A God of easy access when trouble comes. And this is what he says. "This high tower, which no foe can reach, can be climbed at a thought, and a wish lifts us within its mighty walls." As easily reached as that. A thought, an upward look. A help in troubles, most readily to be found. A winged thought, and you're into the tower. And you see, God's presence is safety and peace, whatever storms may occur. And he, the Lord of hosts, is with us. Now, this exercise of faith is what to do in storms. And we must realize in a simple attitude of trust that he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And with full rational thought, tell ourselves that. We've seen in other psalms repeatedly how the psalmist talks to himself and gives himself a talking to. And this is something terribly important in the Christian life. Assurance of his presence. We've got to tell ourselves. And this, you see, bears no relation to what we feel. We may not feel that he is here. Indeed, part of the trouble about trouble is that we often don't feel that God is there. We feel he's so far away, but that's got nothing to do with the matter. We've got to tell ourselves and assure our hearts that he is there, whether we're conscious of him or not. Assurance of his presence, that's the first thing we are to recall. And the second thing is this. We are to recall and assure ourselves that that presence is a victorious presence. Now, what I mean by that is this. The language of verses 2 and 3, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling. That's apocalyptic language. It's the kind of language you get in Daniel and Revelation. The earth be removed, the heavens being folded up like a scroll. This is the language of apocalypse. And refers to the ultimate convulsions that will rack this weary world as the herald and the birth pangs of the apocalyptic convulsion of the end time and the birth pangs of the new creation. Now, the scholars dealing with these verses see in them echoes of this apocalypse of the end time. And a good deal of it in Isaiah's language. And what they imply is this. The total collapse of all that is finite cannot frighten the faithful. For his faith is grounded in eternity. And as one commentator says, after all, what harm shall the roaring and foaming waves of the great flood that comes surging along at the end of the days be able to inflict upon a faith which sees God at work even in such a world catastrophe? Now, this is the point. And this is why the psalmist can say, I won't be afraid even if all this happens. Because faith knows that God's at the back of it. The convulsion of the world. It's God who will fold up the universe at the end time. Not lawless man. It's God who will do it. And if the psalmist sees this, then he won't be afraid. The convulsion in which God is at work and which he uses and controls is simply the herald, as I say, and the birth pang of the new creation. And it's all under divine control. And it simply expresses and gives rise to the victory of God. Now, if God is victor there, in the ultimate convulsion, then we may be confident that in all lesser interim convulsions, he is victor too. Now, think of Isaiah and Hezekiah and the problem with Sennacherib. The psalmist exercises faith and gets right through to ultimate issues and says to himself, God is sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He created the world and he will destroy it at the end and bring to the birth his new creation. And all the convulsions and overwhelming movements that will come in the end time are simply in the hollow of his hand. And the psalmist then says, all right, if God is sovereign in that, then this rattling at the doors of Jerusalem needn't worry me. God is in control there too.
That's the idea in the psalm.
If God is victor there in the ultimate issues, in the ultimate chaos, all lesser conflicts will show forth his victory too. Well now, when we feel that all hell is let loose upon us, we must, by an exercise of faith, remember that all hell is in divine control as well, so that it's all right. You who feel that all hell is being let loose on your soldiers now, it's all right, because God has all hell in his hand. The Lord of hosts, that victor, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God, notice, the God of Jacob, the God who seemed to let so many things happen to Jacob of the convulsive variety. Think of the checkered career that Jacob experienced over these 20 or 30 years. The ups and downs, the disasters, the heartbreaks, the frustrations. And remember that God at the beginning said to him, Jacob, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And he never left him. In all the vicissitudes of that remarkable life, the God of Jacob never once left him. And it's that God who is our refuge. Don't you think that's great? I think that's absolutely wonderful. Now there may be somebody here this morning passing through just the kind of experience that Jacob passed through. Well, you remember the trouble Jacob had with Rachel and Leah. There were plenty of convulsions there. And with Laban, his uncle. And with his sons later on. The heartbreak and tragedy. The God of Jacob remained with him. The Lord of hosts is with us. That then is the message of the first stanza. The assurance of the presence and the ultimate victory of God, and therefore the practical experience of it in any time of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Then the second stanza presents a complete and utter contrast. In verse 3, we're being tossed about and troubled with the swelling of the waters and the mountains falling on top of us and all the rest of it. And in verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Here then is a complete and remarkable contrast to the convulsions of the first stanza. A river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. One's reminded of the wonderful picture in Revelation 22 of the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And when one remembers in the book of Revelation that wonderful vision follows the convulsion of the world, the mountains and rocks falling upon people. A pure river of water of life. One sees the kind of lesson we're meant to learn here. It is that the convulsions that are the birth pangs of the new creation, when they are over, this is the result. This is what they lead to. After the storm, the calm. And just as after the final convulsion, there will be the calm of God's new heaven and new earth, so also, after every lesser convulsion, there follows the calm and the peace of God. Now you see this writ large in every page of the Gospel. Think of the turmoil and the distress and the agonies of people in need. And the Son of God came and said, Go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole. After the storm, the calm, the river. And this also we must allow faith to tell us and assure us about. But there's something else here, and something more immediate than that, and it's this. When faith recalls the presence and the victory of God, as in stanza 1, it brings us, that act of faith brings us to the secret source of peace and blessing. It's very interesting to notice that in the original, the scholars tell us, it reads something like this. Not, there is a river, but, behold, a river, the streams whereof shall make glad. As if the psalmist is going on and says, oh, a river. He suddenly sees it. He's suddenly made aware of its existence and its presence. But you see, that's what faith does. That's what happens when faith begins to work. In the context of the convulsions of life, we find a river. When faith is battling and wrestling, all of a sudden, God provides sustenance. And the river of living water brings quenching to our thirst. And of course, in terms of the immediate situation of the people of God, this river was meant to indicate that a constant supply of what was needful was always at hand, and that the city could therefore laugh at its besiegers. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water. See, that hymn captures the atmosphere of the psalm perfectly. See, look, all of a sudden, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Now, that is the meaning is seen from what follows in the next verse. God is in the midst of her. Because he is the living water. Not so much something that he gives, but something that he is. He is the living water. You know what that old hymn says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings, it is the Lord that rises with healing in his wings. That's how it is so often with us. In the midst of the convulsions, God speaks a word. It's like living water to a thirsty soul. And of course, the fact that God is in the midst leads to stability. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Stability. And then the promise. God shall help her. That is to say, in the specific need of the hour. Notice the general principle. God is in the midst of her. And this is what gives stability. Independent of circumstances, stability, we're set on the rock. And then the specific promise, God shall help her. And that right early. Now the alternative translations here are really very illuminating. The RSV simply follows the authorized here, but the commentators translate it like this. God shall help her when the morning cometh. Weeping endureth for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. That's the kind of idea. God shall help her when the morning cometh. Now listen to this. In Isaiah 37, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You see, when the morning cometh, God's mighty power will be evident. God shall help her in the morning watch. Alexander McLaren thinks that there's a reference here to the pillar of cloud and fire and God looking out of it, you remember, and troubling the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 14. God looking out of the pillar of cloud and fire towards the Egyptians and troubling them. The phrase is the same in each case. In the morning watch, God looked out. And in the morning watch, God looked out and growled at Sennacherib. And that was that. As Martin Luther says, a word shall quickly slay him. Just a word. And sometimes not even a word. All it needs is a growl from God. And that settles their hash. Well, you see, this again is faith laying hold of the promise. If there is a reference, let us suppose there is a reference to the pillar of cloud and fire. Well, the psalmist is looking back to these old days in his time of need. He is searching the scriptures, and he's reading that in his daily reading, if you like. And he says to himself, well, God looked out of the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire in the morning watch and troubled the Egyptians. What he did once, he can do again. And so he gives vent to it in an expression of faith. God shall help her when the morning cometh. One can almost hear Isaiah saying to the trembling Hezekiah, Hezekiah, it's all right. It's all right. This is at 3 o'clock in the morning, you see, and Hezekiah is right at his lowest ebb. It's all right, Hezekiah. Wait till morning light and you'll see what God will do. Isaiah didn't know what God would do at that point. He knew God would do something. And when the morning came, there was the desolation of the enemy outside the gates. Then verse 6, you see, describes the battle, the attack, and the divine intervention on behalf of his people. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and then at the strategic moment, he uttered his voice. The earth melted. He uttered his voice. And that's the origin, of course, of Luther's great thought, a word shall quickly slay him. The divine intervention at the right moment on behalf of his people. Now, that may be taken both as the exercise of faith, reassuring itself by reminding itself that in the past, this is how God has done it, and also as the record of something that the psalmist was actually seeing happening before his very eyes. And I think this is what we see in the third stanza, which we'll come to just in a moment. And again this refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And it's in this sense the fulfillment of the promise of help when the morning cometh. And the Lord suddenly discomfited the hosts of Sennacherib outside the gates of Jerusalem. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Then the psalmist says in the third stanza, come, behold the works of the Lord. And he's saying to them, come up onto the battlements of the wall of Jerusalem and have a look down. Look at your enemies now. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. And faith merges into sight and calls us to behold the desolations wrought by the word from the mouth of God. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. When morning cometh, broken bows, sundered spears, chariots charred with fire. That's what it means to pit yourself against the living God. A word shall quickly slay him. But of course, this same thing that is the judgment upon the wicked is also the inauguration of the new life of peace. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. You see, judgment is not God's proper work.
Judgment is God's strange work, as Isaiah puts it, his proper work, his work of mercy and recreation. But the psalm does contain, by implication, a warning to those who think to pit their puny strength against the Almighty and against his sovereign will. And that's where there is a very real lesson to us as believers. Because sometimes we think to have our own way. We think that we know best in our little world. And we say, no, Lord, that's not how it is going to be. I have decided that this is how it is going to be. Until God has to speak his word. And just like that, he brings the whole thing crashing down in ruins upon our heads.
And then finally, the voice of God speaks again. Be still and know that I am God. Desist, says God. That's the meaning of the word. He's speaking to the enemies. Stop your battling. Let your hands drop, as one commentator put it. Let be. And learn how vain it is to cut across my good and perfect will. How vain it is to enter into a contest with him who is God. It's a word of warning, you see, in face of the revelation of such a God, to submit to him and to acknowledge him as Lord. Be still. And in that sense, the authorized is slightly misleading, although I'm sure the general meaning that we place upon these wonderful words cannot be wrong. Be still, hush the restlessness of your spirit, be quiet, be still, and know that he is God. But God is really saying, let be, stop it. Is God saying that to somebody here today? Stop it and know that I am God. Stop that, says God. It's athwart my good and perfect will for your life. Stop it and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What to do in time of trouble? An affirmation of faith. Assure oneself of the presence and the victory of God. And that will lead us to the secret source of living water. God is in the midst. God will help her. When the morning cometh. Maybe you are in the dark night just now, but it's all right. God is the God of darkness as the God of light. When the morning cometh, he will speak his mighty word, and you will be able to say, come, behold the works of the Lord. Be still. Stop it. No. That I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let us pray. O God, there is so much for us to learn in thy living word, and by thy Spirit thou dost lead us into new thoughts, new concerns, new insights. O God, how wonderful thou art. We thank thee for this word today. Oh, enable us, we pray, in our times of trouble, to apply it, to use it, to do what the psalmist tells us to do, to affirm our faith in the presence and in the sovereignty of thy mighty power. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen.